Let's turn now in our Bibles once again to the third epistle of John. Third John. I'm going to be thinking about the last section today, verses 9 to 14, but I'd like to read the whole epistle from the first verse. Third John, and we shall read from the first verse. Once again, this is the Word of God. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. I'm not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Well, we've come to the last of these three studies in the third epistle of John. This is a little book that really stands in its own right, one that we often overlook, but it's one I hope that we have seen and will see, is full of rich instruction for us about congregational life. By way of review, we have met three characters so far. The first, of course, is the elder, who, of course, is none other than the Apostle John. And we've seen that he writes this very personal letter to a man who was his beloved son in the faith. And this, of course, is Gaius. Gaius was walking in the truth. And you'll remember it gave John great joy to see his children walking in the truth. That is to say, that they were showing great evidence that they were believers and that were growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that most particularly, Gaius was excelling in the witness of Christian hospitality. And this, of course, was spreading his godly reputation throughout the churches. And then the third character, or characters, really, are the brethren. The brethren. You remember that these were itinerant missionaries who had gone forth into the world to bring the gospel of Christ and that were dependent then upon Christians for the material support and for lodging on their journey. And it was these brethren then that had subsequently visited John and had bragged to John about Gaius's hospitality. And that, remember, was probably what prompted John to write this letter to Gaius in the first place. But today we learn in this final section that there was another reason why John had to write to Gaius. And it's really at this point that the letter turns from a tone of joy and encouragement to one of sobriety and caution. It seems clear that there was an evil that had arisen in the church. That's the word that John uses for it in verse 11. A situation had apparently arisen in one of the local congregations, a congregation known personally to John and to Gaius. And it was the evil of dictators in the church. And as we're going to see, all three of the previous characters are somehow connected to this troubling situation. But to spell out the problem, John here introduces us to two new characters, to Diotrephes and to Demetrius. So we've considered the joy of children walking in the truth. We've considered the witness of Christian hospitality. And this morning we want to consider the evil of dictators in the church. And we're going to do it under three headings. First, we want to consider the elder. Secondly, we will consider the dictator. And thirdly, we will consider the church member, the elder, the dictator, and the church member. First of all, then, we consider the elder. And the elder, of course, in our book here is the Apostle John. Let's look again at the very first verse. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. It's interesting that unlike the Apostle Paul, who very frequently begins his letter with an upfront statement of his apostolic authority, John instead chooses to begin this epistle and the previous one with drawing attention to the fact that he is an elder or a presbyter. That's the word that's used. When Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church," he was referring to a visible institution with officers to whom spiritual authority or the keys of the kingdom would be entrusted. And our Lord, as you know, he established these elders to be shepherds of the flock, to, as he said to the Apostle Peter on one occasion, feed my sheep, to tend my lambs. And as such, then, these elders were to imitate Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. We just read about that in Ezekiel 34. Now, as is clear from those words to Peter and from the Apostle John's title here in this letter, that the first apostles also served as elders. So while they had indeed a special authority as eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection and those whom Ephesians 2:20 describes as foundation stones of the church, nevertheless, they still served in this particular local capacity as elders. Now, perhaps a little background material is helpful here. We understand from Scripture that the two temporary officers of the New Testament church were apostles and evangelists. I'm not speaking here of the task that all of us are called to be evangelizing our friends, but a particular office of evangelist. And then the two perpetual offices of the New Testament church that remain today are, of course, those of elder or bishop, another word that's sometimes used, and then the office of deacon. So, for example, the first verse of Philippians reads, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Now, there it is simply stated. A church consists of saints, bishops, and deacons. Not that the bishops and the deacons aren't saints, of course. Okay, they are. But this is, you see, the structure of a local congregation. The terms bishop and elder are, of course, equal. They're interchangeable. We find them used synonymously in the Bible. They have the same office and the same status, but they have different titles. The title elder refers to the experience of the one so ordained, and the term bishop refers to his function, that he is an overseer or a shepherd of the flock to pastor them. You'll remember, I hope, from our recent church history class, that in the early church period, we see that this term bishop gradually came to be redefined. And it gradually took on a sense of a higher level of authority than that of elder. I think we get, if you will, a kind of a whiff of that beginning transition here in 3 John. And we see it surely in the contrast between this elder, who is John, and then this one that we might call the bishop in the church, in this redefined sense, who of course is Diotrephes. If we want to know what the dictator in the church looks like, we need, for purposes of contrast, to know what the true servant leadership of the elder looks like. And so John here provides us with just that. How is it in these last two studies that we have seen the Apostle John modeling true loving eldership with Gaius? Well, by way of review and also by way of contrast with what is to come, here briefly are nine aspects, and we'll go through them quickly, nine aspects of true shepherding that we've seen already with John. First of all, true elders love the flock. The elder to the beloved Gaius. That word beloved appears four times in this brief epistle. We saw John expressing in verse 2 his care not only for Gaius' spiritual needs, but his physical, material needs as well. True elders, secondly, rejoice over the flock. Verses 3 and 4, this elder had no greater joy than to know that his children were walking in the truth. Thirdly, true elders instruct the flock. This is an implication from verses 1 to 4, where you'll remember that the truth is indeed the key idea, the central thought. Gaius is walking in the truth. John, his mentor, is delighted that he's showing progress in the truth. Now, of course, this elder could not identify progress in the truth unless he had been there to initiate that going in the truth. John had taught and had instructed this member of his flock. Fourthly, true elders encourage the flock. They encourage the flock. We saw in verses 3 to 8 last week how Gaius was gaining a reputation for the hospitality he was showing to needy believers. And John wrote to encourage him to walk in the truth, now that walk in the truth was evident to all. Fifthly, true elders commend the flock. They commend the flock. They give praise where it has been earned, as John did here with Gaius. John noticed his sheep. He noticed the progress that they were making in the faith. He even took time to write them a note. It's a sign of an elder that he commends the flock. Sixthly, a true elder exhorts the flock. He exhorts the flock. We read in verse 6, if you send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Elders should take the lead. They should take the lead in stirring up the flock to love and good deeds. In this case, the issue of hospitality. Number 7, true elders equip the flock. Equip the flock. We see this also with John's example in verse 8, where he exhorted Gaius, you remember, to become a fellow laborer in the truth, or for the truth. The elders of a congregation are not supposed to do all the work in the congregation. They equip the flock to be fellow laborers. That's the term that is used here by this elder, encouraging each sheep to use their spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. Number 8, true elders communicate with their flock. We get this from the closing words in verses 13 and 14. I had many things to write, says John, but I did not want to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. John is not aloof from his flock. Indeed, he knows them all, it says, by name. He's in contact with them, we might say, after church hours. Here he is writing this letter. He puts pen to paper, and he maintains constant contact with them when they're apart. And then finally, true elders fellowship with the flock. They fellowship with the flock. The shepherds must be among the sheep. John was. John ensured that he had time face to face with his flock. He didn't simply send missives down from some bishop's throne. Shepherd must be among the flock to ensure they are well protected, that they are being fed, and that they are not wandering. So here then are nine aspects of a true elder that have been modeled for us here by John in this brief letter. You probably all know that we have a lot of sheep in Ireland. If you go to Ireland and you see photographs of Ireland, there's a lot of green, but it's usually punctuated by lots of little white dots, and those would be the sheep. And if you go to Ireland, you will notice that shepherds regularly, actually they do invest time in their sheep. They don't just let them wander about the hills. They call them by name. They feed them regularly, of course. They go and they seek out the strays all over the green hills and even on the edge of cliffs. And you'll see if you go to the state fair this week, similar care taken over those sheep in the sheep pens. And you see, John was a shepherd like that. Another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, God speaks through him in chapter 3:15 of his book, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." John was a shepherd like that. That's the kind of elder John was. I hope you're grateful to the Lord for the elders that God has raised up in our congregation. They serve among you as those who must give an account. And if you are an elder here this morning, does this describe you? Does this describe me? Pray for your elders that they may continue to be shepherds like this elder, like John. We move then from the elder to a stunning contrast. We move in the second place to the dictator. The dictator. And the dictator in this church was a man by the name of Diotrephes. Let's read again verses 9 and 10. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Friends, Diotrephes' evil example is sandwiched here between two good examples. The example of John that we've considered and that of Demetrius, which we're going to consider next. So if John illustrates for us nine aspects of true shepherding in the church, then Diotrephes illustrates nine aspects of dictatorship in the church. Now, when we say dictators in the church, these are the shepherds that we just read about in Ezekiel chapter 34. These are men who have been appointed legitimately in the church, but then gradually they've drawn more power to themselves, you see, until they become abusers of the flock rather than caregivers of the flock. Think of the dictator. Who comes to mind when you think of dictator? Think of Adolf Hitler. He was duly elected Chancellor of Germany in 1933. But we all know what happened next. More power, you see. Building more power all the time until he became a tyrant. The papacy in the Middle Ages began with legitimately appointed elder bishops in the Church of Rome. But we all know what happened there. More and more power being drawn to this individual. Until by gradual steps, he became the autocratic power that persecuted the church instead of protecting it. Now, we should send a word of caution here, and that is we need to be very careful about using the term dictator. We have to be very careful of pointing the finger at anyone and hastily castigating them as a dictator in the church. Not all of these nine characteristics that we're about to look at may be found alike in everyone that we happen to think the shoe fits. Nevertheless, this passage is given for our instruction. And Diotrephes remains and sounds down the centuries as a beacon of warning, alerting us as to the kind of jagged rocks that churches may run aground on. So then, nine aspects of dictatorship in the church in contrast to John. Number one, dictators in the church are usually leaders in the church. Dictators in the church are usually leaders in the church. We read in verse 9 that Diotrephes had the preeminence among them. It seems most likely that Diotrephes was an elder, a ruling elder, or a teaching elder perhaps, in this local congregation. It's important to see that John is not here in any way speaking against the real authority of church officers per se. Rather, the issue with Diotrephes is best rendered in the English Standard Version. Here's what the English Standard Version says in translation. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. That makes it a little more clear what the problem is. He likes to put himself first. Dictatorship in the church often begins with someone who is already in a position of authority and likes it. And that, you see, is closely linked to the second aspect. Dictators in the church are self-centered. Self-centered. Diotrephes loves the preeminence among them. Says John, he loves the preeminence among them. Here's a man who had an inflated sense of self-importance and wanted everybody else to feel the same way. Pride has destroyed many church leaders. Their epitaphs are emblazoned on the front page of national newspapers, it seems, almost weekly now. That's why Paul told Timothy not to lay hands on a novice, 1 Timothy 3:6. Lest being puffed up, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Well, here's Diotrephes, and he loves the preeminence. He's puffed up. He was a narcissist. He felt well of himself. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 20? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But get this, whoever desires to become great among you, or we might say whoever loves to have the preeminence among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, someone like Diotrephes, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This kind of thinking, you see, that Jesus expects among his shepherds is altogether absent in the mind of the church dictator. Third aspect, dictators in the church often have a spirit of rivalry against perceived threats. A spirit of rivalry against perceived threats. John says here, Diotrephes does not receive us. Again, ESV is helpful. Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. That's really the idea of the Greek text. Here is a stubborn refusal to accept the apostolic authority of John. In other words, it's a power struggle. The dictator's preeminence is threatened, and so he refuses to have anything whatsoever to do with his rival. This calls to mind, surely, another well-known text from the Gospels. Luke 9:46, a dispute arose among them as to which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. For he who is least among you will be great. This spirit of rivalry leads in the fourth place to this. Dictators in the church sometimes resort to spreading malicious gossip against their rivals. John tells Gaius that Diotrephes has been prating against the apostle. ESV says, talking wicked nonsense. That's a good translation. Talking wicked nonsense about the apostle John. You see, as with the world's dictators, church dictators have a propaganda machine. A propaganda machine, and they need that propaganda. Whether it's the pulpit, or their blog, or just the grapevine. Those who are dictators often resort to character assassination when their preeminence is threatened. And often, like John, it's the most godly, the most Irenic Christian family in the church that becomes the target. Number five, dictators in the church do not show proper pastoral care for needy brethren. They do not show proper pastoral care for needy brethren. Verse 10, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. You see, the brethren here are the same needy missionaries that had visited Gaius that needed that room and that board. Needy fellow Christians dependent on the support of brothers and sisters. And notice once again, the driving factor is Diotrephes' sense of preeminence. Since these needy brethren were associated with John, the rival, therefore he's not going to show them the pastoral care that they need. He's going to ignore them. Now, I would put to you that if in verse 8, John declared that to receive such was to be a fellow worker for the truth, then by rejecting such, Diotrephes showed himself to actually be a hindrance to the truth, if not its enemy. Far more seriously for Diotrephes, you remember Jesus says to the goats on the day of judgment, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The sixth aspect of dictators in the church is that they often make pronouncements on matters of Christian liberty. They often make pronouncements on matters of Christian liberty. Notice in verse 10 again, he says that Diotrephes himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to. Forbids those who wish to. Diotrephes apparently was forbidding church members to show hospitality to the brethren in the privacy of their own homes. And notice, this is not a pastor who's confronting some sin in a family that needs to be addressed. It's not showing concern about some serious family matter, but rather it's a prying into matters that really are none of his business. And he's pontificating on who they may or may not have visit them in their own homes. It's a matter of Christian liberty, and frankly, it's a very common aspect of dictators in the church. Diotrephes is what we might call a control freak. He's using legalisms disguised as piety to ensure the flock conforms. This is what Jesus calls teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. Closely connected to this is number 7. Dictators in the church discourage the flock from works of service. Hosting the brethren was a service to the church. Just as John had said to Gaius, it made them fellow workers in the truth. Here's a great opportunity for ministry for the congregation. We've got these people visiting. They need homes to stay in. Could you help them, please? But the Diotrephes says no. He discourages the flock from works of service. Now, my friends, there are few things more calculated to discourage and be soul-destroying for a congregation than for it to be engaged in some truly fruitful ministry, and the pastor to forbid it. Dictators in the church discourage the flock from works of service. And number 8, this is perhaps the one that we immediately think of. Dictators in the church dismiss opponents. Diotrephes does not receive the brethren. He forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. My friends, excommunication is biblical. It is one of the censures of the church, and the elders of the church are granted authority of church censures, properly exercised under Jesus Christ, who is alone King and head of his church. They are authorized to put out of the church after a due process in the case of gross, unrepentant sin or heresy. This much we know. But you see, dictators in the church use the power of the censures as a personal club to beat those that stand against them. They don't use them for the purity and health of the church and the honor of Christ, but rather they use it as this club to threaten to expel those who question their preeminence. What was the crime these church members had committed? It wasn't immorality. It wasn't calling into question some cardinal doctrine of the faith, but rather their crime was the unpardonable sin of questioning the preeminence of Diotrephes. hosting these needy brethren, despite his command not to. My friends, this creates a climate of fear in a congregation. You daren't stand up to a dictator for fear of being put out. Really, the classic example from church history of this syndrome is the medieval popes. You remember how they used to use the power of the keys as a threat of damnation to anybody who would withstand them. And of course, when God raised up the reformers, and they studied the scriptures, and they realized that the power of the bishops and the cardinals and the popes was really a usurped authority and a pretended authority, they didn't fear the anathemas that the church hurled against them. Finally, and really by way of summary, dictators in the church are capable of doing great evil. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, says John in verse 11. This is an evil in the church. And so far as we can tell, Diotrephes was not actually guilty of heresy. We don't know for sure, but it seems that he was most guilty of gross, selfish ambition. So consequently, as God said to his people through Ezekiel, with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. And isn't that often the case? That those that we might call dictators in the church are men whose public doctrine seems in most respects to be orthodox, but whose life seemingly has not really been touched by those doctrines of grace. Not all dictators in the church will exemplify all of these faults of Diotrephes, but all of them will leave a trail of wreckage behind them. And who is it that must receive that wreckage, or with whom that wreckage is most obviously seen? We go from the elder and the dictator finally to the church member. The church member in verses 11 and 12. Like any good teacher, John isn't sharing this expose of Diotrephes to engage in similar gossip, but rather he uses it as an opportunity to teach a very key lesson of Christian living. And so must we. The lesson is, be careful who you imitate. Be careful who you imitate. Let's look again at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. John's practical application from this lesson that we've had this morning on dictators is simple, and it's twofold. Lesson number one, imitate what is good. Imitate what is good. Notice how Demetrius enters the scene here briefly in verse 12 as an example of what is good for Gaius to imitate. Now, who was this guy? We don't really know. Now, was he an elder? Was he a pastor? Was he perhaps one of these visiting brethren? Well, we aren't told much, but we are told that he was a church member that was worthy of emulation. And we're given three star witnesses to prove it. John says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all, not just within the church, but from the world at large. Here is a man known to be worth imitating. Secondly, Demetrius has a good testimony from the truth itself. That is to say, the truth of the gospel is clearly seen in his life. Here is a man like Gaius who is walking according to the truth. And thirdly, Demetrius has a good testimony also from John. We also bear witness, and you know our testimony is true. So then, after a lengthy warning about Diotrephes, we have this threefold commendation of Demetrius as one that Gaius should imitate. And it's interesting that Greek word imitate is mimu, the word that we get mimic from. Okay? Mimic. Our children learn, don't they, by imitation, by mimicry. You watch them grow up. This happened to us recently. You see their facial expressions. You hear the way they talk, figures of speech, mannerisms that you have first of all seen in you. And then someone comes and says, that kid is just like their mother, just like their father. That's kind of fun when it's something positive. But then they go and do something really embarrassing, and you know exactly who they've been imitating. My friends, who are the Christians? Who are the Christians that you respect and look up to? Maybe there's somebody in this congregation, or another Christian from some other place, that you can mimic, that you can mimic, that you can imitate? Is there a Demetrius in your life that has a good testimony from the truth? Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. John says, imitate what is good. There's lesson one. Lesson two is the opposite. Do not imitate what is evil. Do not imitate what is evil. Diotrephes' dictatorship in the church is described by John as evil. And so John would say to you this morning, don't be like Diotrephes. Don't be like Diotrephes. But you may say, you know, this text is relatively obscure and really it doesn't apply to me. I mean, we don't have any I hope you don't think you have dictators in this church, okay? You may say, this doesn't apply to our congregation. Interesting little historical fact, nothing to do with me. Not so. Not so. John says this is about you. There is a word of caution here that any Christian can become a dictator. Even one like beloved Gaius, whose reputation for godliness was renowned. Otherwise, John would not be warning him. You too can become a dictator. You can fall into the snare of loving the preeminence. You can become a dictator in the church, whether in the pulpit or the pew. You can become a dictator in your home, as a husband, a wife, a parent, even an older sibling. You can become a dictator in your place of work, or your school, or your circle of friends. My friends, this is because all of us, every last one of us here, has a dictator in our heart. Our flesh is innately selfish and loves the preeminence. This is not a vice restricted to pastors and elders who want to be bishops. All of us want to be bishops and have the crown on our heads and have people fall before us. Thought about the evil of dictators in the church, but sometimes the greatest dictators in a church are in the pews and not the pulpits. In their minds, to borrow a phrase from George Orwell, some church members are more equal than others. Do you love to have the preeminence? Or as the NIV has it, do you love to be first? Isn't that most basic to our sinful natures? Don't we see that with our little children in the nursery? Me first, me first, me first. Don't have to teach a child to say that. Thomas Watson writes, a Christian must not aim at self-applause. Popular acclamation is a golden arrow which glitters in the eye but wounds the heart. How many have been blown to hell with the breath of popular applause? My friends, to put yourself in second place is radically counterintuitive to your sinful nature. And it is this dying to self, this taking up your cross and following Jesus, that is basic to walking in the truth, to being a follower of Christ who did not come to be served, but rather to serve. Colossians 1:18 says, in all things Christ does have the preeminence, but he made himself our servant. If you're a Christian this morning, the dictatorial power of sin has been broken by Christ, but the presence of sin is very real, and you give it its chance and it will dominate your life. Like a political dictator that's been ejected from his nation in a coup, pride will constantly raise war on the borders of your soul and try to take power again. And so, my friends, what must we do against this natural inherent dictatorship in our hearts? We must pray, pray, pray for the grace of humility. Humility. Surely this is that great grace that God prizes. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one on whom I will look, He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is echoed by Jesus in that first beatitude on which all the others hang. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit was not one of Diotrephes' most obvious assets. Is it one of yours? He may have had great organizational skills. He may have read the complete works of John Maxwell. He may have had a disarming personality. But poor in spirit he was not. Once a congregation lacks poverty of spirit, whether in the leadership or the church members, the effects will trickle down. You will not find in that congregation a culture of mercy, or mourning for sin, or hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And especially you will not find peacemaking. So then, we consider the elder, the dictator, and the church member. What a tragedy that so many pages of church history are full of dictators in the church, whether popes or prelates or presbyters. How does a church member respond to dictatorship in the church? Well, as we've seen, they need to be able to identify it. That's why the first 2 points of the sermon apply to all of us, not just elders. They must also be on guard themselves. They must heed John's warning to beware of that dictatorship within our hearts. But most of all, they must look to Christ. And they must remember that the dictators of the church are still subject to the head of the church. In verse 10, we read that John the Apostle would soon be dispatched to call to mind, or literally to call to account, the deeds which Diotrephes does. And we no longer have an apostle. God has no longer appointed those spiritual heavyweights, we may say, to come and to put these men in their place. But he has established church courts to deal with our Diotrephes. And above all, we do have a good shepherd and one who will care for his flock. Thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I am against the shepherds, but I will require my flock at their hand. I will deliver my flock from their maws, that they may no longer be food for them. And I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Amen.